Don't take me. Several months ago, hey, that's good. Fine. That's right, we do. I need to, too. No better place for kids to be on a Sunday morning than in God's house. So, it is all good. Several months ago, my brother and sister-in-law got me a shirt, and on the shirt, it's camo green, and in big, bold, white block letters, it says, "Pastor Warning, anything you say can be used in a sermon." In December, I had a couple of friends buy me a hat with the same statement on it, and the truth of the matter is, that is very, very true and accurate. So this morning, I already apologized to Keith Johnson. He's not even in here. Good. Oh, he's in the back. He's in the back working the camera, so he's going to like zoom in and get my nose hairs as I tell on him. But bless him, right? But a couple years ago, it was around Christmas time. A couple years ago, we drove by Keith and Donna's house on the way to church, and Gavin looked out his window, and he said, "They don't have lights up." So I come, and of course I tell Donna, and you know, it just bothers Donna that little Gavin don't have Christmas lights as he comes by their house. It don't bother Keith. Amen, yeah. But you know what does bother Keith? His wife Donna. It went long, we come back by the house, and Keith has this big old billboard out here. It says, "Merry Christmas." Well, this year, Keith told me, "I'm not putting lights up. I'm not doing it." So one day, Gavin and I were coming by their house, going to the office, and I didn't pay no attention to it because there hadn't been anything out in the yard. And Gavin says, "I saw Santa Claus in Mr. Keith's yard." I said, "No, you didn't." I said, "Keith said he wasn't putting up lights this year." We come back home, and I looked, and sure enough, there were some lights and a little Santa Claus inflatable. And if you know anything else, that's not all that he put up. By the end of the year, there are these two tall nutcrackers in the yard. And Gavin said, "Dad, we need those." I said, "Son, my yard's not big enough for those." Fast forward, and Keith come by the office a few weeks ago, and he come in, and I said, "Keith, how you doing?" He said, "I'm angry." I said, "I didn't do it." He said, "You did do it." And he was taking down Christmas lights. No, sorry, he was putting them up. You had to be putting them up because you were aggravated because they were tangled. They were a tangled mess. And so, Keith, this next part's for you. I come across some hacks for untangling Christmas lights because I feel the same frustration. Decorating your yard for Christmas can produce holiness or Christ-likeness in you. But this little hack was this. One, if you take them out of the tote that you so tried neatly to put them back in there so you wouldn't have the same frustration the next year, but if you still take them out and they're like a tangled mess, you can begin with the plug-in end because that end's a little bit larger and it's harder to, you know, maneuver through some of the knots and stuff if you start with the knots later and then find yourself with a tighter knot and trying to weave in the plug-in through those knots. But if you start at one end and you begin to work your way methodically through, you can untangle that a little bit easier and then enjoy the light that it gives off. Then to put them back up, and this is what I'm going to try because I've still got lights on my bushes, if you just simply take a piece of cardboard and wrap it around the cardboard, they say that'll help out. Some of y'all are nodding like, "Yes, learn, son, learn." When we turn to this last part in Romans chapter 12, Paul, in these short verses, impacts in for us no less than 30 commands. It's really hard to sit here and outline this passage. In fact, it feels like this tangled mess. Paul has left us with these tangled messes here at the end of chapter 12. But if we begin with one end of the passage and filter ourselves through to the other end, it becomes a little less untangled. And there's a reoccurring theme that pops up within these verses, and that theme is love. And Paul addresses and answers the question for us, how God's people ought to love one another in these verses. And that's where we turn to this morning. As we look at verses 9 through 21 of Romans chapter 12, we continue to look at the practicality of Paul's doctrine. In the first 11 chapters, we see God's plan for us. And in the remaining chapters, we see God's will for us, how he desires us to live as God's people, participating and as beneficiaries of his plan of salvation. We saw in chapter 12, the first week together in it, that we need to have our minds renewed, that we need to have our minds transformed. And we see that by coming into his presence, reading his word, and through prayer. And then applying those truths and what he shows us it to life. Last week, we looked at how we should interact with one another, how we should serve one another within the church. And here we begin to see that part of that is how we love one another. So let's dive in this morning to the remaining verses here in chapter 12. Paul says, don't just pretend to love others, but really love them. In other words, Paul takes and he draws on the culture of the time, and he says, you don't pretend, don't be hypocritical, just don't say that you love one another. And he ties it to the theater of the time. They didn't have many backdrops or the ease of transferring backdrops during plays. And so actors would come out with several masks, and they would hold a mask up in front of them, and it could be a mask of happiness or sad or fear or whatever the case is. And then they would pretend to be that emotion or that character in the play. Paul was saying here to those of us who experience genuine love of God through Christ to love one another without a mask, to genuinely love one another for their benefit and not out of our selfish motives. So he says, don't pretend to love one another, but really love them. In other words, we see it play out like this. Let's not talk highly about somebody in front of their faces and then slander them when they walk away or spread gossip about them. But instead, genuinely love them. Don't love or be kind to somebody just to be able to get something in return, but instead love without expecting anything in return. Paul goes on in the rest of these verses to define what loving one another really looks like, what loving one another without a mask involves. And so as we do, we see the first thing, and that is simply this, that love, oh, and before we go on real quick, I do want to clarify this, because in our word, in our world, our vocab, love takes on a lot of meanings. I say I love my wife, but I also say I love pizza. Not the same. But there it goes. I'll watch that. In one breath, we say we love a certain brand or a TV show, and in the next breath, we say we love Jesus. But in the Greek, it's a rich language, and they have no less than four words to describe love. One being a physical love, one that focuses on intimacy with another individual. Eros, it's a self-love. It's something that is self-gratifying. We go on and we see another word that the Greeks use for love, and that's a brotherly love. We see it in the word Philadelphia. It's talking about a kindred love, one that Paul will use here later in this chapter to talk about the love that we should have for one another as brothers and sisters of Christ. We've got another one, the third being sorge. It talks about family affection. This is the love that a kid might have for their parents or parents for their children. And then finally, we have agape love. This is an unconditional love. It's a sacrificial love. And it's a love that is completely selfless and in love in light of the other person, meeting their needs. And up until this point in Paul's letter, we see him use it only as a description of God's love for us. This is the very first time that we see Paul use agape to refer and describe the love that we are to have one for another. In other words, the love that God has for us is the gold standard, and this is how we're called to love. And so as we do, how do we love one another in this way so that we're not pretending to love each other, but that we're genuinely loving one another? What kind of love is this? As we look at the latter part of verse 9, we come to the first description of this love. And that is this, that this love is not empty of action. It's not empty of action. And Paul describes what this type of love should demonstrate and act upon. The first thing he tells us is hate what is wrong. or harbor what is wrong. It's a strong hatred. This sounds kind of weird as we're talking about love that we start off by talking about hate. But genuine love will have a genuine hatred for something else. If I love my children, I will hate anything that will cause them harm or cause them to drift farther away from Christ or to doubt His good love and salvation for them. And so the same thing goes with God. He hates sinners. It's in the book of Psalms. And we see His perfect love for His children demonstrated when He comes and vanquishes those who reject Him, those who do evil, and the father of lies, Satan himself. In heaven, heaven's a place for those who have turned and repented of their sin and who are in Christ, and His fatherly love for those children remove everything that causes them harm, sin, the effects of sin, and those who do evil. He removes those things. And Paul says, we must hate what is wrong. When it comes to loving my brother or sister in Christ, and I see them flirting with sin that will lead them to destruction, that will destroy their marriages or their friendships or relationships or hurt them in general, I must hate that and lovingly call that out in their life. I must serve as those guardrails. He says, hate what is wrong, but hold tightly to what is good. And in order for us to know what is wrong and what is good, we must be people who are having our minds transformed and renewed by the Word of God. We must know how God defines what is right and what is wrong in His book and allow that to be the way that we judge those things in our lives, but also in the lives of others. For practical application, we must not tolerate anything wrong or evil in our life, but instead put it to death. The recognition of it, confession of it, and then asking the Lord to give us victory in it. He goes on to say, not only should we look at those things and out of love point out the things that are wrong in the lives of ourselves and others, but also to hold tightly what is good in those lives. In verse 10, love other with genuine affection, with brotherly love. And we demonstrate this type of brotherly love by delighting and honoring one another, by considering others better than ourselves, by encouraging one another. When we see people being used by God, that we encourage them to continue on, and we see fruit in this. Continue on, brother. Continue on, sister. That we honor one another, that we hold each other more valuable and in a higher position than ourselves. Verse 11, never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Here Paul is connecting the previous passage with the spiritual gifts. We're not to be lazy. We're not to be slothful in our work for the Lord. And our work for the Lord takes place by serving one another. That's one of the ways in which that is demonstrated in our lives. And we see that both the using of our gifts to serve one another and serving the Lord comes from our desire to love Him and please Him. That's our motive, to serve Him enthusiastically. Verse 12, he goes on to say, rejoice in confident hope. What is our hope? It's in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You can turn there if you will. But as we see here that we are to rejoice, it's the first hint of persecution in this letter. Some debate on whether that's inside or outside the church, but we'll mention that here in a minute. But I want to talk about rejoicing in our confident hope. Our hope is something that is steadfast. It's immovable. It's the anchor of our souls. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul describes what this hope is for those of us in Christ. Therefore, since we have been made right with God by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege. So now we stand, and we confidently and joyfully look to sharing God's glory. That this is the hope that we have, that God will finish what He has started, Philippians 1:6. That there is an unbreakable chain of salvation that Paul has unpacked for us in Romans chapter 8. That those He has called, He has justified. Those He has justified, He is sanctifying. And those that He is sanctifying, He will one day glorify. And that's what we have here, that we have been made right with God through faith in Christ. And that is unshakable in our relationship and position before Him. And because of that, even when our faith is tested by things that we experience on our own or by persecution, some say that this persecution was happening with inside the church as Jews and Gentile believers come together and begin to wrestle out this one new community in Christ. Others say it's taking outside the church, and it could have been a mixture of both. As we'll look in Romans chapter 13, we'll talk about Nero being the Roman emperor at the time and how there was persecution from outside the church as well. But he says, listen, when your faith is tested, when you're feeling the pressure, whether that pressure is coming from within the church or outside of the church, concerning your faith and your steadfastness and your faithfulness, rejoice in knowing that your hope is unshakable, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, that nothing will thwart His plan of helping you share in Christ's glory on the other side of eternity. Rejoice in this fact alone, in this hope alone. And because of this unshakable hope, be patient in trouble and keep on praying. We've already also seen the encouragement from Paul in Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27, that even when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. So we continue to pray, and it's one of those ways that we can show others a genuine love, that brotherly love that Paul has called for us, that we can lift one another up in prayer. We can lift our brothers and sisters up in Christ when their hands are way too heavy to continue for them to continue holding them up on their own. That we can bring one another before the Lord in prayer. In verse 13, and by doing so, we fulfill this next command. Paul says, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. When God's people are in need, we jump in and we meet that need. I'm drawing a blank right now, but Paul says by doing so in another letter, by doing so, when we focus on that need and jump into that next immediate need that we are aware of in God's family, we stay out of trouble. That we are always moving forward and advancing the kingdom of God. And we can do that by praying for one another. In church, y'all do this well. Y'all do this very well as individuals, building ramps for other people, by providing meals for family who are just experiencing a loss in their families, for dropping off meals for people who are sick. A few months ago, I got a call from a gentleman, and he left the voicemail, and it was a semi-retired minister, and he said, hey, Pastor, I just wanted to let you know, I come by and worship with you guys yesterday, and I just wanted to call and encourage you and your team to continue doing what you're doing. He said, you've got a friendly church. He said, I enjoyed conversations with people, and the preaching and the music was good. And he said, continue on in that church. One of the things that is highly and often said about you guys as a people are that you're one of the most friendliest churches that people walk into. And let's continue that. Let's continue to be a people who practice hospitality in those ways. And it's one of the ways that we demonstrate brotherly love, love for the body of Christ. It's one way in which we are obedient in loving others as God has commanded us to love. And the lack of love for other brothers and sisters in Christ is a question that many people wrestle with. And I've seen it phrased like this over the past few weeks, is really believing in Jesus all that is required to have a right relationship with Him in eternity in heaven? And it really comes back to a lack of demonstrating love for those inside the church and those outside the church by those who claim to be Christians. And it's a fair question. And in reality, and as we have seen in Romans, yes, faith is all that is required. We see it in Romans chapter 4 that it was by faith that Abraham was counted as righteous before God. His circumcision was an act, an outward act of that inward faith that he already had. And so, brothers and sisters, as we love one another, as we hear about needs within the body and we meet those needs, we don't do that because we're obligated to or because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because God has already bestowed his favor upon us and his grace lavished upon us. And so we look forward to serve others in those ways. Jesus said in John 13:35, but by your love for one another will all people know that you are my disciples. And so love is not void of action. Instead, love is a verb. In order to not to pretend to love one another, but genuinely love one another, love is a verb and it requires action on our behalf. And so we see that characteristic of how we are to love one another. We are to love through our actions. As Paul goes on, we see this next characteristic of love, and that is this, that love is not conditional. We see in verse 14, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other and don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think that you know it all." Here we see Paul describe different people that we are to love through action. We see the persecutor. He says, don't curse those who persecute you, but instead bless those and pray for them. It is a demonstration of an agape love, that when we pray for those who persecute us or say horrible things about us because we follow Christ or who slander our character in general, we are called to love those who do those things. That there's not a condition to be met in order for us to love other people. And we demonstrate again this love by praying that God will bless them. That's a hard thing to pray when you have been done wrong and you have been hurt deeply. Can we be honest? It looks great on paper. But apart from Christ, we cannot fulfill this commandment. We cannot live in this way. We must be abiding in Him and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to do so. We must yield our will to do so. But we're to love those who are our enemies, those who persecute us. But not only that, we are to be happy with those who are happy. To demonstrate our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to celebrate and honor them when life is going well and there's accomplishments in their life. When there's a wedding, when there's a child to be born, when there's a promotion to be had, when there's accomplishment to be done, when God is doing a fresh work within a brother or sister in Christ's life, we are to rejoice with them. But we are also to weep with those. We are to sympathize, we are to show empathy, we are to love in this way when our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering at the hands of those who might slander them or oppose them, when their health may be failing, when they lose a job, and the list could go on and on. There's not a condition to be met there. We are to love those who, when life is going well, and we're to love those whose lives are not. He goes on to say, live in harmony with what each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people and don't think you know it all. There's a humbleness here. But we're just to love people in general. It's unconditional. We see here to love those who persecute our enemies. We're to love those who are being persecuted. We are to love those whose lives are going well, those lives that are going horrible, and just people in general. Those are different classes, and no doubt this was hitting home to the churches in Rome. As you had the body of Jewish believers, and the body of the Greek believers coming together and again walking anew as one people in a new life in Christ. But love is unconditional, and we see that demonstrated here, and that's the love that is demonstrated to us in Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still His enemies, He laid down His life so that we might become His friends. And He did that regardless of race, creed, timeline, regardless of anything. His love is unconditional, and so our love for others and in the body of Christ should be as well. And then finally, I always get ahead of myself sometimes. We see it mirrored in the life of Christ, and we could very easily say, but that's Jesus. But we also see it mirrored in Acts chapter 7 in the life of Stephen. And then to bring it up to speed, this video testimony of a man who is Muslim who comes to Christ demonstrates it even more powerfully in our everyday life, I believe. I've had to shorten this testimony and this story just for our time's sake this morning and our purposes this morning. And so the video will start. He'll share part of the story, and then you'll see the video fade. And what I want you to know happens during that fade, that transition, is that this man gives his life to Christ. And it's a very amazing story, and I'll try to post the whole thing somewhere else if you want to go see it and look at it. But then it picks up later with the first part of the story. And it illustrates another believer loving unconditionally.
Zechariah. He was a nice person. He was a decent person. He was very smart. He was the only Christian in the whole of the school. And I hated him. And because I thought as a Muslim, I must be better than him. But he was better than I. We start to beat him every single day that we come to school. And we agreed on that night, we need to kill him. It was dark, it was cold, and we went ahead of him. And we were five of us. We climbed a tree and we waited there. And from far away, we saw that a torch coming. And the light became bigger and bigger as it approaches us. And the minute that he just went under the tree, we jumped at him. He was crying, he was screaming, he was shouting. We broke his arm, we broke his leg, he started to bleed. And because he started to scream and begging for help, I put my hand in his mouth so that no noise will come out. Similar when you're slaughtering a sheep, you know, it's just shivering, and the others were beating him. I felt very proud. You were actually doing something for Allah. You know, you want to please him. And suddenly, he could no longer breathe, and we could not hear his voice. We left him in the wood between life and death. We went back, you wash yourself, and you pray. And Zechariah never came back. I went to Egypt for the first time after many years, and I was in a pastoral conference. And one of the Sudanese pastors came to me, it's an elderly man, gray hair, started to speak to me, and he asked me, "Where did you come from?" I told him my story. He started to cry. And then I asked him, "Why are you crying?" And he said to me, "Do you remember me? My name is Zechariah." And suddenly, I remembered him. The last time I saw him, it was in that dark night. I could hear suddenly the way that he was screaming, even though that was 25 years. Suddenly, I started to see his broken arm and broken legs. I started to see the scars which I caused him. I started to be full of shame. I was a bad person, yeah. I was terrible. So Zechariah looked me straight into the eye again, and he said to me, "Yasser, because you hated me so much, I was always praying for you." He opened his Bible, and the minute he opened his Bible, I saw that my name was written in the first page. I hated him. He prayed for me. On that day, God confronted me. He said to me, "Even before you start to think about me, I was thinking about you. To love those who hate you, you need someone whose name is Yeshua." Zechariah.
Zechariah loved unconditionally. He prayed for those that had persecuted him. And God had ordained, no doubt, through his prayers, to bring the very one who desired to kill him because of his faith in Christ to faith in Christ himself. Love is unconditional. And then lastly, love is not vengeful. Paul finishes out this chapter with this characteristic of agape love, in which we're to love one another. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can do to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take a revenge and I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. And do not let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Growing up, we used to prank each other a whole lot in my house. Everything from coming in and sneaking in the bathroom when our brothers were in the shower and throwing a cup of cold ice water on them, and just many other things that I won't go into. But there was always a popular saying, and Mom and Dad, they would get in on it too. And Mom would always have this saying, I don't get mad, I get even. That's all fun and prank wars, and Zoe has made that one of her mantras in life, and I'm not sure that's a good one to have. But when it comes to loving one another, it should not be how our relationship with one another is characterized. As Paul talks about here, he says, listen, never pay back evil with more evil. If a brother or sister in Christ would gossip or slander or hurt you in any way, we're not to take vengeance upon it ourselves. And again, this looks good on paper. It's hard when you're the one going through it and you have been wronged. But we're not to avenge evil with more evil, but instead we're to handle those situations in which we are hurt to where everyone or anyone who knows about those situations and sees us relating to and handling those situations see that our behavior is honorable. And by doing such, bring honor to the Christ that we serve. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. In other words, always be ready to make amends, always be ready to keep peace. But accomplishing peace does require two sides. If one piece continues to require or doesn't desire that peace, then it's impossible to achieve. But Paul says, as far as it is concerning you, do all that you can to be in peace and live at peace with everyone. Be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. Dear friends, never take revenge. So there's never a reason or a good excuse or an exception to the rule. We just never take revenge. And then Paul tells us why we can do that. He says, leave that to the righteous anger of God. See, a lot of times when we get angry, if we're done wrong, it's an unrighteous anger. We've been hurt and we want to avenge that hurt. Because somebody has hurt us, we feel like, man, we deserve them to feel some of the same pain that we feel. A lot of times our anger is unrighteous anger because it's me-centered instead of other-focused. But see, God has a righteous anger. And when we are hurt and when we are done wrong, His anger is for us. It's a righteous anger, and He vindicates us on our behalf. And because He is the judge of all the earth, He will be fair and He will do right. And because He is holy, His actions will be just. He goes on to say, for the scriptures say, and Paul quotes from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says, I will take revenge and I will pay them back, says the Lord. And in the context of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, Moses is recapping all of Israel's history. From God calling them and setting them apart to their slavery in Egypt, to God delivering them from Egypt, to God blessing them in the promised land, and to the point to where they forsake the Lord that has blessed them with idols. And because of that, He uses the Assyrians and Babylonians to bring judgment upon the two kingdoms, carrying away them to exile. And He's using this in reference to the Babylonians. He says, listen, yes, I've used them for my rod of discipline upon my children, but yes, I will also discipline them because they've taken it way further than what I intended them to take it against my people. You see, we have to sit back and realize and understand that God, the righteous judge of all the earth, will be fair and He will render judgment accordingly. He will avenge those things that have been done wrong to us, toward us. There's something a little bit difficult too on that verse. That may be a little bit hard for, I'll just be honest, it's a great and wonderful truth when it's applied to me. It's a hard truth when it's applied to somebody else who has wronged me. But sometimes God avenging that sin that has been done to us is covered by the blood of Christ when they put their faith in Him. But that sin committed against me has been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, just like the sins that I committed against other people have also been covered and bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. But we must step back, and in order for us not to take revenge and take matters into our own hands, we have to trust. It's a trust issue. I'd also say it's a pride issue, but we have to step back and trust in God being who He says He is, and that He will do what He says He will do in His way, in His own timing, righteously. And if we lean in that and rest in those truths about God and His character, we can do the following. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. Paul once again quotes from the Old Testament, this time from the book of Proverbs, and we believe that this may be tied to an old Egyptian practice in which they would take somebody who they suspected of being guilty of a certain crime and place a metal basket upon their head, and then they would heap burning coals in that basket. I'm confessing to anything, right, at that point in time. But that's what they did, is they would put that on there, and the intent was to get the guilty party to confess to a sin or a crime in which they committed. And what Paul is saying here, he says, man, if somebody does you wrong, heap blessings upon them, pray for them, do kind deeds for them. If you know of a need and you can meet it, meet that need. And by doing so, you're bringing shame and guilt upon how they treated you. And that shame and guilt is meant to lead to conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to a relationship with Christ or a restored intimacy with the Father. So instead of love being vengeful, love is full of grace and full of mercy. That's how God loves us. So how do we love as God's people? We love through action. We love unconditionally. And we love with grace and mercy. In other words, living sacrifices, love sacrificially. And Paul says, by this type of love, by all means will people know that you are my disciples. Why? Because that's how Jesus loved. As you look through the Gospels, Jesus is not lazy, but He is busy doing the Father's work. And when He sees the crowds, He is moved with compassion to the point to where He acts upon that compassion. It's a bowel movement that cannot be ignored in Jesus when He sees the people as sheep without a shepherd. And He heals the blind. He causes the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, the lame to walk. He cleanses the lepers so that they can enjoy restoration and family relationships once again. We see it being unconditional. Jesus called the despised tax collector and James the Zealot, two people that would have nothing to do with one another at that time and on opposite ends of the political spectrum, and yet He loved unconditionally. He loved the religious Nicodemus. He loved the irreligious and the woman at the well. His love was unconditional. He loved those who thought they had no need of a Savior and those who knew they needed of a Savior. He loved the Roman centurion. He loved the outcast. His love for people was unconditional. Jew, Samaritan, man, woman, child, adult, whatever the case was, it was an unconditional love. And it was one full of grace and mercy. If you question that, look at the love that He demonstrated toward the disciples every time they stumbled over their own stupidity. It's full of grace and full of mercy. When the garden came and He was betrayed, and Peter, no doubt, with the best of intentions, but again, showing himself to be a fisherman instead of a swordsman, pulls out a sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ears. Jesus, full of grace and mercy, takes and picks up that ear and restores it to the man. Full of grace and mercy, unconditional. This is the one in whom we are to emulate. This is the one in whom we are to love like, because it is by His love that we have been loved, and so we must love one another with this type of love as well. So as we close, church, what do we do with this? What do? First and foremost, God loves you in all of these ways this morning. He loves you in all of these ways. But there is a different kind of love. And people may disagree. And we'll try to do this really well. God loves the world, to which he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He loves the sinner. He loves the rebels. He loves the rebellious. And he demonstrated that love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that invitation to become his child is open to anyone and everyone. It's unconditional. No condition has to be met. You do need to realize that you're a sinner, broke God's law, that you cannot save yourself, that you are on a highway to hell. And great and wide is that way. And many will find that. But that he died for you, paid sin's debt for you on the cross and his perfect sacrifice so that you might be restored and have that right relationship with God for now and all of eternity. And Paul has already talked about what happens when that takes place. We become his child. His spirit resides within us and we are able to cry out to him, Abba, Father. And now he loves us as his child. There is a heavenly Father's love for his children. And let me tell you something. There is coming a day in which his love for his children will trump his generic love. Because when Christ returns, he will vanquish those who have rejected him. Those who are lovers of immorality. Lovers of wickedness. Those whose feet rush to shed blood. Those who cause hurt and pain to his children. That's why when you flip to the book of Revelation 21 and 22, and John is unpacking the new heavens and the new earth, he says, listen, it's only meant for the children of the kingdom. Outside are the idolaters and the sexually immoral and the liars, and the list continues on and on, those who have rejected Christ. So this morning, God extends this love to you. It's a love of action demonstrated through Christ on the cross and his resurrection and his calling you into relationship with you. It's unconditional, meaning it's available to anyone in here. And is full of grace and mercy, ready to be received and experienced. And so I challenge you to that this morning, if you're here far from God, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. And then, for those of us in Christ, what a challenge to love one another genuinely and not to pretend. Our spouses, our children, one another, those who are in the body of Christ in this way. Not just to say, I love you, and then when a need comes up, we're anywhere but to be seen. Continue to do what you do in church. Serve one another in love. When those needs come up and you can meet them, continue to meet them in love. It's one of the greatest strengths of us as a body. And a great testimony to the world outside as well. But then this morning specifically, what I would like to do is to pray for a member of our body. Melanie, I'm going to ask you if you'll come up. Many of you know, many of you don't know a little bit about Melanie's current situation. Remember, we've been called to come alongside those and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And to serve one another, one of the ways to do that is to pray for one another, especially when we tire and we grow weary. And so a little bit about Melanie. She's in need of a liver transplant. We thought it was going to take place Friday? And it didn't. And, you know, it's one of those things that there's two sides to that coin, you know. But what we want to do this morning is just to gather around Melanie to be praying for her, to be praying for strength, to be praying for peace, to pray for the calmness of anxiety, to pray that the Lord continues to have his hand upon her life and sustain her life, and that in his timing that he'll bring about that liver for a transplant, and that transplant goes well, that her body receives it, and that there's a full recovery so that she can continue to serve the Lord on this side of eternity. And so with that being said, I'm going to ask anybody who would like to come up and gather around, and we'll pray for Melanie, and then also, too, I mean, as we talk about praying for one another, maybe you also stand in need for prayer this morning, and you say, I'm a little tired to pray for somebody else, but I stand in need of prayer, And I'd like to be prayed for. You can come on up and make that known too. And I'll definitely pray over you as a body.